Take your Bibles and let's read the first 17 verses of a chapter that we've been looking at for a couple weeks now. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 1, beginning with Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. There we go. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And by the way, you can look at that word foreknowledge in that list in the 8th chapter of Romans. Because if he's foreknown you, he's going to predestine who he foreknows, that fence out, and then he's going to call, and then he's going to justify, and then he's going to glorify. And foreknowledge is in that list. It's early on in that list. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and dig down your altars, and I am alone left, and they seek my life. But what is the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, or since by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. But if it was out of works, if this election is out of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel had not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were hardened or blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see not, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense, a repayment unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall down? That is, with the idea of not getting up. God forbid, may it not come to be, but rather through their trespass. If you haven't changed that word, fall and trespass are not the same thing. Let me read again verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, pipto, fall? God forbid, but rather through their trespass, their peripatoma. Salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy, or actually to zeal, to be zealous, to see what God's word has to say. Verse 12, now if the trespass of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing, or the making small of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more, that is, how much more riches, their fullness, Israel's fullness, when they come embrace salvation. As it says in verse 26, this is what will happen. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my office. I'm using this to explain what's going on in relationship to Israel. If by any means I may provoke unto zeal that are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling or the adjusting of the world, let's just call it world population, concerning the world, the adjusting of the world, if the casting away of them be the adjusting, it results in the adjusting of the world so that they're adjusted to be able to hear, to be avail salvation. What shall the receiving of these, of Israelites, of the nation of Israel, what shall that be except life from out from dead ones? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And let me read verse 18 to conclude the thought. Don't boast against the branches, but if you boast, you don't bear the root, but the root you. Now, this is these last couple of verses are a section of this chapter that there's many views or crickets. You go to a lot of commentators and they won't say a whole lot because they don't understand it. And it's something to be studied. This is why Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself an approved worker, because much scripture isn't just laid out there for any Tom, Dick, and Harry to come along and say, oh, I get it. I understand that. That's so simple. No, it's set in a way where you have to study and put scripture together, and that's what we're going to be doing as we continue this morning. When I was a senior in high school, the Vietnam War was going on, and they had the draft back then, and every male that reached 18 had to sign up for the draft system, and then they had a lottery system where of the 365, maybe they did 366 days of the year, your birthday was on it's like that, the lotto, the balls blown around, and they would choose, and then they'd put in order your number. And the number of the day of the 365 day year was your number, and they would start with one and start drafting young men from one and keep going on. My number was it's kind of like right in the middle. It was 180 something. I forget what it was. And I never was drafted. There were fellows in our high school and so forth that didn't wait for the draft. They volunteered. Others were drafted. Of the, about 51,000 that died in the Vietnam conflict, and not really a war, it's only a conflict, 51,000, that some of the fellows in our high school were of that number. So it touched everybody. The reason I bring this up is because conflict and war, we don't like. It'd be far greater. The world system has designed the League of Nations back in the early 1900s, which morphed into today's United Nations, to try and end all wars. In fact, I think they use a verse out of one of the Minor Prophets that's on the building, on the UN building, that says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. It's like, we're going to make peace. World War I. Remember what they said about World War I? That was the war to end all wars. It was so devastating and everything that they were going to, the world, all the nations were going to get together and roll up their sleeves and try and prevent this from ever happening again. And yet, we've got conflict all over. Have you been reading the paper? Well, good thing. If you don't, you're experiencing more peace. But we don't know if or when, it's probably more when, mainland China will attempt to take over free China, Taiwan. We've got Russia trying to take land from Ukraine. And that's just some hot conflicts right now. And then you have the subject we're looking at here, Israel. And they've been taking out some of the leaders of these terrorist organizations. And they've been assassinating them, blowing them up, different things. I don't know how they get the information of where these guys are, because they make it so targeted that it isn't just like trying to blow up a whole city to get one or two guys. They're very precise, very precision. in trying to get these terrorists, but that's causing kickback. And so now Iran is saber-rattling concerning a major war. And if you have read just recently, they said that there's a strong possibility that Turkey could attack Israel over all of this. So now you've got all of this conflict brewing and going on. And in the midst of this, I have in my hands a letter from the bros from Israel. We haven't heard from them for a while. So this is what they have to say. Dear friends of God's chosen nation and people, by the way, we're going to speak to that issue. They are not God's chosen people today. Oh yes, God is covenanted to work with them, and he will. But the church is God's chosen people today, and he will return and work with these people. Okay, that's enough said about that. But they're taking this from the Old Testament, and yes, they were chosen people. Shalom from Galilee. Today marks 295 days since the tragic surprise attack on October 7th, which immediately forced Israel into war. Certain pockets of this country are unrecognizable. Meanwhile, some sections of the country continue day to day almost as if nothing has happened. However, whether there are physical signs of conflict or not, everyone is on high alert. They're aware of uncertainties and future challenges they're facing. Everyone in this land has been affected emotionally. In our area, we hear the roar of fighter jets overhead daily. There are still relocatees living in our area from near the Lebanese border, which would be north of them. They're relocated either unwillingly or unable to return home. Each Israeli either knows someone who has died since October 7th or a soldier engaged in combat. Children struggle with nightmares and confusion, struggling to process the daily realities they're exposed to. Many families still have loved ones who have been called up for ongoing reserve duty. June and July have been, quote unquote, hot and cold in our area. We've had missiles come as close to us as a few miles down the road. And then some days we've strangely quiet. 2 weeks ago, a well-known family in our area lost their young parents as the car they were driving in was hit with a missile from southern Lebanon. These beloved young parents left behind 3 children. We are blessed with day-to-day involvement in the lives of our Jewish friends on and off the kibbutz. We continue to share God's love and plan during this scary and trying time. We're also busy helping to encourage believers by teaching them how God's word contains the answers to the obstacles they're now facing. Several young moms whose husbands are in the military have needed our help with their children. 3 nights ago during babysitting blessings, we were praying over the children as we helped them fall asleep, praying that their home would trust in the Lord, that these children would live their lives with hope and purpose in Yeshua, Hebrew for Jesus. Please join us in praying for this family. There are so many just like them. Then family update. They've got 2 daughters. Ellie is busy in the Israeli army. We praise the Lord that her husband Solomon is teaching at the American school in Netanya and will receive his Israeli residency in October. Brad has amazing exposure working on the kibbutz. It's been a hectic time with security and housing being such a big concern. Jeannie continues teaching women through our local congregation. She is mentoring young women, encouraging and counseling them in their walk with the Lord. Hanny, their other daughter, has just returned from ministering in Zimbabwe. She also continues to serve in a post-Army discipleship program and still helps young families through their, and I'm not sure what she means by this, but Hani is still helping young families through their first birth as their doula. I don't know if she's a midwife. Okay. Thanks for your prayers for our family, parenthesis, to be bold and discerning, unparenthesis, in these difficult days. Bottom line, Israel desperately needs personal redemption, hope, and purpose, which can only be experienced through faith in their God. Now, these things are read. You say, well, why didn't they say believe the gospel that Jesus died for their sins? It's being read by the Israeli government, things that are coming in and out. So they're not putting up clear red flags. So that's what I want you to notice about this, okay? Bottom line, Israel desperately needs personal redemption, hope, and purpose, which can only be experienced through faith in their God. The Israeli people, military, and government need our prayers more than ever for wisdom, strength, and protection. Pray also for the people of Gaza, that they may come to know Yeshua, the only one who can erase their hatred for the Jewish people. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Brad and Jeannie Bro. All I can say is those of us who are contemplating visiting Israel, not yet. How long, I don't know, if ever. I mean, but the whole world. But what we've been looking at is the history of Israel and the anti-Semitism, not only over there with Muslim nations trying to push them out of their land. And they've been doing this for some time, but the somewhat latest efforts and the ongoing threats and so forth, we know nothing about that type of existence. And yet these are American missionaries that are over there, and they're experiencing firsthand what's going on. We're looking at Israel today in what is called a parenthesis. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. The parenthesis of those 470 years, in fact, did I get that right? 490. Okay. I can multiply once in a while. 7 times 7 is still 49. Okay, I got that. All right. I got to do a little exercise now and then. But 483 years have expired, have been fulfilled, but that last week, the events that are described in Daniel chapter 9 have not come to pass yet. And here it's been, this parenthesis has been going on for almost 2,000 years. And so our question that we have, and the question that Paul addresses in the first century, not knowing that it would be for 2,000 years, is the question, well, what about Israel? If God is providing a salvation that has gone, where did it go? Acts 1:8, it went from Jerusalem to Judea, out to Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And it's still going out to the uttermost part of the earth today. So what's going on with Israel? Well, Paul answers that in this chapter. So let's review a little bit of what we've already seen, okay? In verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, or may it not come to be. Not at all. God has not permanently cast aside the nation of Israel, regardless of what Christendom, the larger portion of Christendom, has done with Israel, as they've disregarded it as a group that God will again work with. Oh yes, God worked with them in the past, but they were stubborn time and time and time again until finally it got to be too much. Remember we were reading out of Isaiah how when God determines something in chapter 46, when he determines something, he's going to fulfill everything he determines. And those covenants are determined, the determined will of God. He's going to do them with Israel. And that's why Paul makes a big thing about, this is Israel, blood Israel. I'm a Jew, a blood Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. He's not talking about the church. And yet, it seems like in the last century and a half, there has been, and probably even before that, but really pronounced, has been this attempt, as we have up here, this replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel. And God is not going to work with Israel. He's only going to work with Israel as Jews come to know Christ as their Savior and become part of the body of Christ. That's true. But that isn't the totality. Most of Christendom looks at the nation of Israel, and they take these promises for themselves. And they act like Jews when they take these promises. How do the Jews act in relationship to righteousness? Chapter 10, verse 3 of Romans. They, being ignorant, go about to establish their own righteousness. That's verse 3. Verse 5 says, this is righteousness of the law, where you roll up your sleeves and you attempt to do your best. And they keep doing that. How can they keep doing that if, as we emphasized last week, before they even start to keep the law back in Exodus chapter 19, all that the Lord says we will do, they were losers. They were sinners. They had a sin nature. And God gave them the law to demonstrate, okay, here's my standard. And by the way, that standard was on the lower side of His level of righteousness. And they were never able to keep that. Now, they, unbelieving Jewish mentality or any mentality that thinks that they can earn God's favor by accomplishing His righteous demands are totally wrong. The only way they can do that is if they have God grade on the curve. That means, you know, be a little lenient with all these rules you gave us. That ain't going to happen. Hasn't happened. Won't happen. That wasn't the purpose of it. Or they change it. They tweak it so that they leave out certain things that affect them. And they shine the light on some of the things that they can accomplish. But even those things, they can't do it continually or permanently. The law was to show failure, not continued attempt to try and reach that level of righteousness. But there are church in Christendom today. Most of Christendom is based upon the Mosaic law of keeping the rules, and by your measure of righteousness, God is going to deal with you accordingly. So probably the biggest denomination in Christendom, Catholicism, has you working your tail off, and still, when it's all over, have to go to a place that they've developed called purgatory, so that you can work a little more later on after you're dead to work off the rest of your unrighteous debt. Now, we're just talking about the biggest of all the groups in Christendom. But every other group in Christendom has a works righteousness, a works salvation to some degree. We're talking about the majority. Remember when Jesus was talking about, He planted, in Matthew 13, He planted a seed, and that seed was the intended group of individuals that He would reach. And that tree somehow became a monstrous, that mustard plant became a tree, a monstrous size. So there is a tremendous size in Christendom of profession. Only a smaller amount, a smaller percentage in Christendom is true. Those who possess a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Having said all that, that's a review of verse 1. God is going to work with Israel, and it's not through the church, not the church becoming Israel. Now, many who are in Christendom are unbelievers, but there are quite a number of true believers who have yielded to this idea of keeping the law. And I'm not going to turn there. You can do that for yourself. But we have two verses up here. The seven churches in Revelation, the second church, Smyrna, in verse 9 of chapter 2, verse 9, says that there's the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they are not. And Jesus was saying this to that time period of the church, which was about from the end of the second century through the beginning of the fourth century, that church era of time of persecution. It was happening back then. And then you get way up to the sixth church. Remember, the seven churches show the progression of Christendom from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. In fact, even after the rapture, because the Laodicean church is still here after the rapture takes place. And so it's a progressive display. And in that sixth church, which we are qualified to identify as the Church of Philadelphia, and we're at the tail end, I believe the Laodicean church is the greater number at this time. But we're in the Philadelphian church, and to the Philadelphian church, Christ said to the angel, to the pastor of that church in Ephesus that was picturing this time period. And this time period is about from the mid-1800s till about the mid, well, to 1900s to 2000. And there's still a good number of the Philadelphian church being exercised today. And to that church, Jesus said the same thing he did to the Smyrna church, that there are those who are the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but lie. And he's going to have those come and confess to the glory of those born-again believers who are saved by faith, not by works, of the reality of their salvation. You were right, we were wrong. By the way, this is going to happen at the great white throne, Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. This is when this is going to come out. All to say that the things you may hear or read about the church fulfilling the promises to Israel or now being spiritual Israel is false. Then we jump to verses 2 through 6. 2 through 6 simply says this: God has always had a remnant. In Israel, there's always been a remnant. In the Old Testament, when God was working with them, they would fail, and then they would repent, and they would fail and repent under the judges. It was cyclical with that. But you had wicked kings, and you had good kings, and some of the wicked kings would become righteous for a while, and some of the righteous kings would become wicked. And you had all of this fluctuation of human behavior, fallen behavior, and so forth back at that time. But the whole nation was not they weren't saved. It was always a remnant, always a remnant. God would have taken out the whole group after 2 years of wandering in the wilderness, and he was going to prepare to have them go in. And the 12 spies came back. 10 of them gave a bad report. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. Hey, this is a great land. And you saw what God, how he brought us out from Egypt. Yeah, that's our God. If he did that, he can take us in. Yeah, these guys are giants. Yeah, we were grasshoppers we were in their sight. They looked at us as grasshoppers, and we did in our own, from our own viewpoint. Yeah, but so what? God can take us in. And yet, the majority of the population there in Israel complained and bellyached. And God told Moses, he says, just stand aside. I'm going to take them all out, and I'm going to raise up a group from you. And Moses, that's when he says in Numbers, he was the meekest man on earth at that time, until the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, came. He was the meekest man because he said, if you do that, the nations who saw your great arm deliver the people out of Egypt will say he was able, their God was able to deliver them, but not to take them into the land. And so it's going to cast aspersions on your character. That was how he was meek, objective. He was arguing for the continuation, not wiping out the nation. And so you know what God did? He took out all the older generation, and who were mostly unbelievers. And it was that new generation, that under 20 crowd, that finally grew up and got to go into the land under those next 38 years. So there's always been a remnant back then. Paul says there's a remnant now, and I'm one of them. Although this remnant today in Israel, Brad and Jeannie Bro, as they do some evangelism over there, and there are a few Jews being saved over there, and they have Bible studies and a small little congregation or so forth, they belong to the body of Christ, not to the nation of Israel anymore. And yet, there's a remnant today, but when the church is taken, and it's all those Jewish born-again believers with Gentile born-again believers, all making one body, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be glorified as one body. And when that body is glorified at the rapture, then God is going to return and work with blood Israel again and fulfill those promises. And guess what? He's going to do it, and at the end of the tribulation, it says in verse 26 of Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. He's going to do that by taking out all the rebels at the end of the tribulation. And so all Israel will be saved, but still, it's going to be a what? Concerning everybody that was alive of Israel, a remnant. There's always a remnant, and the remnant is by grace. And then we saw in verse 7, Paul asks the questions, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What do we have here? Israel as a whole nation, was characterized by Romans chapter 10, verse 3, which is just an extension of Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. All that the Lord says we can do. Romans 10, 3. We can demonstrate righteousness by our attempt to keep the law. Hopefully it's on the curve, or we can change and tweak it a little here and there, so take out some of the heart. But we can keep the law. That's what they're attempting to do. That was the whole character of the whole nation. And out of that nation, God has always been taking out a chosen group by grace. And that was happening in the first century when Paul is writing this. Now, we're going to look at this in a future message, hopefully next week, where we're going to see how God was saving Jews in the synagogues around the Roman world where Paul went. He was saving elect Jews. And so they were being saved even as he writes this. But he said, the majority is left blind or hardened. And then we come down here to verses 11 and 12. It says, have they stumbled that they should fall down? God forbid, but rather through their trespass. And remember what their trespass is? We can keep the law. That's what their thought was. A trespass always precedes an act of sin. By the way, if you want to see the definition of that or a good example of that, you can look at it for yourself. We're not going to take time this morning, but Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 demonstrates what a trespass is. It uses a different word in the English, but that's where a trespass. And a trespass, you can help a Christian not after they sin. After they sin, they need to take care of things with the Lord. But before they sin, a brother or sister can come in and encourage them and adjust them. That's not who you are. Don't do that. Don't go in that direction. A trespass precedes sin. Israel's trespass was, we can keep the law. And they kept that up again and again and again. And Paul asks the questions, have they stumbled that they should fall? God, may it not come to be, but rather through their trespass, two things have happened. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, fortunate us, and because of their stumbling and salvation coming to the Gentiles, that has been a cause of provocation of Israel to zeal. What are they zealous for? Well, the word. What word? They're Old Testament scriptures. Now, something we're going to touch on when we get to Paul moving from city to city where there were synagogues, as it says, it's going to say he reasoned with them in the synagogues. And that word for reason is going to be a couple different words that are going to be translated that. But the idea is between, he's going to speak between two points to the Jews in the synagogue. Or he's going to diakrino, he's going to judge between two points. You know what the two points are? Your Old Testament scriptures have told you that God is going to send a Savior. He's going to send His Lamb, Isaiah chapter 53. He's going to send His prophet, who Moses said is going to be like unto me, and when He comes, you hear Him. So these Jews look at it, and they go, well, I disagree with you. I know it says he's a prophet. We're supposed to look for a prophet, and he'd be like Moses. But I don't want, this is really what it was. It wasn't that it didn't make sense. It was that I don't want Jesus to be that prophet. I don't want Jesus to be God's lamb. I just don't. I love John 11, where Jesus resuscitates Lazarus. And the religious leaders, the guys who were supposed to know it all, of the law, you know what their decision was? Well, there's definite proof of who he is. Even the commoners, the common Jew, an unrighteous person can't do these things. It's never been done before. What was their choice? Well, we've been meaning and desiring and planning on killing Jesus, but now we're going to kill Lazarus too, because many people are believing on Jesus because this guy was actually dead and everybody knows it, and he came back to life because of Jesus. And so let's kill the evidence. You want a better example of the hardness and blindness of the human heart? You go no further than that. Oh, there's a lot of other examples, but that's probably one of the best. That's probably one of the best. And so it says here that the provocation to zeal. So some of those, many of those were looking at and said, no, I don't believe it. There were some, and you can see it in verse 14 also, where was it 14, where Paul says, I want to provoke them? Yes. He says, if by any means I may provoke to zeal those which are of my flesh and might save some. So there were some who, when they saw Paul reason between, this is what the Old Testament scripture says, this is the life of Christ, this is what he did, this was his activity, this was his words, it matches. And were many of the blind religious leaders and Jews were going, no, there were some. That makes perfect sense. Of course. And some did believe. And that's the provocation. Now we come to verse 16 and 17. And this is very interesting and problematic. This is what I was saying earlier. You look up in a lot of commentaries and so forth, and you'll find different understandings of what this first fruit and lump mean and what this root and branches mean. We're going to wade through that, and we're going to begin this morning, but we won't finish this morning. Let me read the two verses, and then we're going to start in on that, on these illustrations that Paul gives concerning Israel, place unto salvation, provision of salvation, and then them being set aside, and Gentiles being provided a provision for salvation, being placed in a place of blessing unto salvation, not being saved necessarily, but being in a place where they can hear it, and it's given to them. That's what we're going to be seeing. So it says in verse 16 and 17, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy, and if the root be holy, so also are the branches." There's two illustrations here. The first fruit and the lump. Keep your finger here and turn with me back to Numbers, the 15th chapter. Numbers chapter 15 and verses 18 through 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 17, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land where I bring you, then it shall be, when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering unto the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering, just as you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you heave it." Now, this is what happened. The offering of first fruit was with their grain. It started with their grain. And I've lived on a farm and I've seen this, where the small grain, whether it's wheat or barley, we grew oats. And a field, for some reason, it ripens first around the outside. And you can get the ripe heads of grain from the outside. And so these Jews would go out and they'd pick those ripe stalks of grain and bundle them together, and they'd take them before the Lord as an offering of first fruit. And they were to do this wave offering or heave offering. There's different things that they heaved and waved and so forth. But here was a wave offering before the Lord. And by doing that, what they were signifying is this: you've provided this, Jehovah. You've provided this blessing. And this is just a sample of more out in the field to come. You've blessed with this first little amount, which demonstrates you're blessing with the whole field. And they were to do that every season with their grain. But this passage is also talking about how they were to take of their grain and they would grind it and they'd make dough. And they'd make a big lump of dough. Does anybody still bake bread around here? My mom used to do that, and she'd make a big, batch of dough, and she'd have smaller portions of it and put it in bread pans. Now, I don't know if my mom did this, because I don't know cooking or anything, but I know my wife does this. You can take, and maybe I'm getting this wrong, Deanne, but it seemed like she could take, like, bread dough. I think you can, because you can do it with Rhodes frozen dough, and you can make cinnamon rolls out of it. Now, hot bread is delicious, especially with butter and brown sugar as a kid when I was growing up. That was candy. But boy, when you can take that same bread dough and put the sugar and cinnamon, roll it out, and put sugar and cinnamon and butter on it and roll it up, and then you have those individual rolls, and they raise up, and then you bake them, and they look so great, and they're tasty, and they smell so good, and then you put frosting on top. Oh, man. But the thing is, you had this big lump of dough, and you could make different things out of that big lump. Part of that lump, when they had their first dough-making session of the season from that new grain, they were to take a part of it and bake it into a cake, and they were to take that to the Lord and present that before the Lord. There he could, there, to heave it up before the Lord. With the same intent. Now, that's the picture. We come back here to Romans chapter 11, and that's what Paul is using. For if the first fruit be holy, if that is, and by the way, we haven't done something that we said we were going to do up here. What is this thing about holy? What makes something holy? Is it when you get somebody with a suit and tie or a collar turned backwards with a sonorous voice that says, my father can beat your father in dominoes, or however that goes. You probably heard. But is it some incantation, some person? Is that what makes something holy? The word holy means to separate unto something, to provide a separation. One of God's eternal attributes is holiness. Now, there's two aspects to his holiness. Each person in the Godhead is separate from anything unlike themselves and separate unto everything that they are. There's a separation. There's none like God. God is holy. He's separate. This terminology here for a man isn't being separated from something necessarily. The important impact is being separated unto something. And here this dough was separated, separated from the rest of the dough, and it was baked into a cake and presented before the Lord. It was holy unto the Lord. It was separated unto him. It was his. But because that was separated unto his, where did it come from? It came from that whole lump that they were going to use for their bread or their cinnamon rolls or whatever at home. And the association was, if what this holy thing unto the Lord is separated unto him, there's a relationship that it came from that lump of dough. So that means that that was separated because a part of that was going to be given to the Lord. So the whole lump was separated, even though the whole lump wasn't used by the Lord or given to the Lord. The lump, or the first fruit, in this case, is picturing the remnant that is saved by grace, by the election of grace. And so even at this present time, there's a remnant. There's a first fruit unto the Lord. Paul's part of it. John, Peter, other, Stephen, New Testament Jewish apostles and believers in the first century, they were all a part of this first fruit unto the Lord. And it just simply demonstrated God still has a remnant. And because that's true, the rest of Israel, they're going to be scattered in AD 70. They're going to go all over. And yet, out of that group, God is going to have more dough. And so finally, you get to verse 26 of chapter 11. God's going to save all of Israel. This all is going to be a remnant of all everybody that was there throughout the 7 years of tribulation, but it's going to be a remnant. And so what it's saying is, this verse, this illustration, if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is holy. God is still working with Israel. Now, we've jumped ahead of ourselves and we described the first fruit and the dough, but we didn't show you what holy means from Scripture. Does holy make you a believer? Now, holiness doesn't make you a believer, but if you become a believer, then you become holy unto the Lord. But do you know you can be an unbeliever, and in a certain sense, you can be set apart unto the Lord even as an unbeliever? How does that work? Let me show you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. He's talking to believing husbands or believing wives that have unbelieving spouses. And he says this, "But to the rest I speak, not the Lord." I'm not getting this from, now I'm being Spirit-led, so this is authoritative. But I'm not getting this directly from the Lord. But he says, "To the rest I speak, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that does not believe, and she is pleased to dwell domestically with him, let him not put her away. Don't let the believing husband divorce the unbelieving wife if she is pleased to be domestic with him, continue to be in this domestic situation as husband and wife. And then he goes on in verse 33, and the woman, this is the believing woman that has an husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her in a domestic way, let her not leave him. Now watch this in verse 14. Why shouldn't the believer leave the unbeliever? Well, I need to go out and get a believing wife or a believing husband because my spouse isn't. No, he says, you stay there. If they want to stay with you, you stay with them. Why? Wherefore, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. You know what the word sanctified is? The verbal form of holy. The unbelieving husband is set apart. He's made holy or set apart by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified, is set apart, is made holy by the believing husband. So there's a testimony there for these unbelievers where they see a testimony and with the potential that they can respond in faith unto salvation. And you don't know, but it's affecting them. Even if they never believe, it's affecting them. Is it a positive witness that you're, and God is pleased with that testimony? Don't count it small. Well, he or she not getting saved or whatever. Hey, you just keep on being the same loving Christian husband or loving Christian wife to your unsaved spouse. And that's what God wants. That's what God wants for you. And then it says this. You do that, else were your children unclean. If you separated from them, that's going to create a problem for their spiritual existence. But now, when you stay together, but now are they holy. Now here again, just like the unbelieving husband is sanctified, is set apart by the believing spouse, whether it's unbelieving husband, unbelieving wife, so are your children in the same way. They're affected. They're affected. You can be a testimony to them. How many? Hey, I don't know where you came to know Christ your Savior. I was 9 years old, and I went down to my folks' bedroom one night when I was being so bothered by things that were going on in my life, and I talked to my mom about my situation, and she expressed the gospel the best she could, and she had me pray the prayer. I will say my testimony was I was either saved there or it was later that year at a evangelistic service of Billy Graham's associate, Greedy Wilson. One or the other, I don't know. I do know that if you put a gun to my head, do you believe Jesus is God? Yes. Do you believe he died for your sins? Yes. Do you believe he rose bodily from the dead? Yes. I mean, I didn't know those things put together, but they were true. A holy, sanctifying witness to spouses, unbelieving spouses, and to your children. With that understanding, we come back here to Romans chapter 11, and we see that this sanctified, set apart group of chosen Jews, like Paul and Peter and Stephen and so on and so forth, all those New Testament, early New Testament Jewish Christians, they were part of that first fruit unto the Lord. And because they were set apart, they continued to live among their Jewish brethren, their unbelieving Jewish brethren. And they did have an impact. Many of those unbelieving Jewish brethren hated them and tormented them and persecuted them. And some of them they killed. But there were some of them that believed. Some of them that believed. And so we see a portion of Israel being chosen unto salvation by grace, that believed the gospel. They represent the being the first fruit. And because they're set apart unto God now in a personal relationship by faith, those Jews around them and on into the future were going to be set apart. How were some of them going to be set apart? Well, some of them would hear the gospel. Many of them would be aggravated by the gospel, but they were being affected by the gospel. And then let's just touch on the last part of verse 16. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now we're looking at an olive tree. Verse 17 goes into that description that this is an olive tree, and there's, but let's just stick with the fact that it's an olive tree. An olive tree back in the Middle East represented a lot of different things. It represented money, wealth. Olive oil was so widely used. It was used in cooking. It was used in anointing people for different reasons. If you had an ache and a pain and everything, I don't know if you do the masseuse, you do it yourself, your husband or your wife or whatever, put the oil on and rub it in like the old masseuse would do that. They used olive oil for that. They'd anoint people, that was the Vitalis of the day. Comb your hair, put the olive oil. They used olive oil for so many different things. It was a source of abundance and blessing. And so that tree is pictured as a place of blessing. But blessing unto what? Well, what this subject is talking about in chapter 11 is salvation. But as we quit this morning, I would just want to say this. When we come back here again, I want you to understand this, that being a branch in this olive tree, which is a place of blessing unto salvation, doesn't mean you're saved. The original branches were all Jewish, and they had the opportunity and the relationship to Jehovah to know His will and know His provisions. And He continued to labor with them, even though they were blind and hard-hearted and disobedient. He continued to work with them, and that was the place unto salvation. How many of them received salvation? A remnant. A remnant. When we come back here, we're going to see that wild branches are put in, and the wild branches are from a wild olive tree representing non-Jews. And they're going to be put into this place of blessing unto salvation. Now, as we go through the rest of this chapter, we're going to find out that these branches, these Jewish branches, there's going to be some that are plucked out. And there's new branches put in from the wild olive tree, the Gentiles, who are being exposed to salvation. And yet, Paul says there's coming a time when those branches are going to be plucked out. Well, wait a minute. Didn't they become believers? Some of them. But the object lesson here is that the branches do not represent believers. They represent people groups that are in a place that are blessed unto salvation. They are in a position where they are exposed to salvation. If you're a Gentile in Old Testament times, don't expect to wait in Nineveh until a Jonah shows up, because that only happened once. And after he was gone, they said Nineveh kind of returned to whatever they were before, and don't hear about Nineveh. Don't think that Naaman the Syrian was waiting for Jehovah to come and present, provide salvation, an understanding of his provision of salvation to him up there. Those people in the Old Testament had to do what? They had to come to Israel. Why? Because that was the place of salvation. You had to come there. You had to come there. We're going to see that that's not true today. You don't have to go to Israel to be saved. Oh, it's a fun place to go to. Interesting, historically, prophetically, very interesting, but not the place of salvation. No. Uh-huh. Salvation now has gone where? Jerusalem, first century. Judea, a little further out than Jerusalem. Further yet, Samaria, but we're still in the area of Jews or half-Jews. And then finally, to the uttermost part of the earth. And you're sitting here this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior, because that gospel has gone to the uttermost part of the earth. And for this length of time, it wasn't just in the first century and then it's over with. It's been going on and on, perpetuating, going further and further and further. And it's still going out today, this gospel. Now, we haven't come there yet, but we're going to come finally toward the end of this chapter. And it's going to say that time is going to come to a close. And some that were in the olive tree, that were wild branches, that were exposed to salvation and believed it. But those branches are going to be taken out because that's the opportunity unto salvation. Some took, many didn't. Where's Israel today? They're on the sidelines, except for a remnant. There's a Saul of Tarsus here. There's a Bob Finkelstein there. Remember Bob? I told him he's my dentist friend who has an office down by Goose Hollow. His twin brother down in California came to know the Lord. They're Jewish people. And you and I know and heard testimonies of Jewish people coming to know Christ, but they're the remnant. They're the remnant today. And they've heard, you know why? Because the gospel has gone out among the Gentiles and they were provoked, made zealous. What is God saying? What is this about? Do I really accept this? Can I understand this? Yes, it's clear. Do I believe it? And there's the rub. Do you believe what is so clear from the Old Testament into the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the one who has fulfilled all the requirements, all the prophecies of this one to be the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that your long-suffering, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, has been so extensive that it has reached out to certain ones, which are all that the Father has given you, and we're part of those certain ones, so that we would not come to ruination, but unto salvation. Thank you, Father, for your long suffering and how that's still being demonstrated today as you're taking out of the nations of people for your name. But Father, it's not just the object of people coming to know your Son as their Savior and you as our Father, but then it's the opportunity and your desire and plan for us to grow in grace and to demonstrate this new life, this eternal life in our daily lives through how we think, what our attitudes are, and those thoughts and attitudes coming out in words and actions. And Father, if we're using our salvation, that's what people are going to see, is your life, the life of your Son being demonstrated out through us. With that in mind, Father, may we move out from here realizing we've got more opportunities day by day with one another, with those about us, wherever, whatever. May we be cognizant. Remind us, Father, adjust us to that reality. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.